The reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and in the Pew Bibles, it's page 762, the first 11 verses. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he trims clean, so that it may be even more fruitful. You are already clean, because the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete."
Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. Whenever I come here, the sun always seems to be shining. I don't know why that is, but it seems to be the case, which is good. Okay. While we're all getting ourselves sorted out, and some people are coming and some are going, and all this kind of business going on here. That lovely hymn that we just sung is a precious hymn to me. And I'll tell you why it's a precious hymn, because nearly 20 years ago, my middle son, called David, became a Christian, having got himself into quite a lot of trouble, really, including drugs. I believe that was a feature of something here last week. I heard the word drugs mentioned. He got expelled from about four schools, actually, about the age of 13 or 14. And we were getting pretty desperate. I'll tell you why it relates to him in a minute, but I'll just briefly tell you the story. Because in the Church of England, we sort of celebrate things like Ascension Day and odd things like that, you know what I mean? You don't tend to do that in the Free Church, do you? That's no criticism, by the way, you know, it's just the way we do things in the Church of England. And there was one Ascension Day, it was May 1994, and my son had just been expelled from his fourth school for drugs. And really, there's nowhere else for him to go, actually. So we thought, well, he's out of education. So I walked into church, and you know what happens when you walk into church? People say, "How are you, John?" And most Christians are dishonest. And they put on their plastic evangelical smile, and they say, "Oh, I'm fine, thank you very much indeed." On this occasion, I thought a bit of honesty was called for. So I said, "Well, actually, I'm not very happy, because my son has just been expelled from his fourth school. I don't know where on earth we're going to go with him, you know, and all the rest of it." And the guy that I spoke to said, "Well, John, I think we should really pray about this." I thought, that's a jolly good idea. So a number of us sort of gathered in the church sort of vestry after the service, about half a dozen there, to pray for my son. Just to give you a bit of background, actually, there was a boy that he was in league with at this school. I mean, I'm not going to blame this boy, because my son was just as bad as this other fellow, okay. But they used to sort of just go into assembly, go in the front door and go out the back door, really, in truant, you know, and then they would do their drugs and so on and so forth. And these two were as thick as thieves, and they'd been like this for about 2 years, this lad and my son, you know. They were absolutely inseparable, really. They were both very bad for each other. Anyway, prayer meeting after the service. There was one lady at this prayer meeting who prayed specifically that this very close relationship with my son would be broken, severed. Now, this is one of the most remarkable answers to prayer I've ever experienced in my Christian life. Within 24 hours of that prayer meeting, he'd split up with his guy. Now, what had happened on the human level was this. This fella accused my son of stealing a knife from him, which, in fact, my son was perfectly capable of doing, actually. But on this particular occasion, he hadn't done so. And my son always had a great sense of fairness and justice, you see. So he said to this other fellow, he said, unless you apologise for falsely accusing me, I'm having nothing to do with you. And this other fellow never apologised, you see. So from that day to this, my son has never had anything more to do with him. Now, that wasn't the story of his conversion. As Winston Churchill once said, that was either the beginning of the end or the end of the beginning. I'm not sure which way it was, but anyway, that was the May. And about a couple of months later, he became a Christian. It was a sovereign work of God. He came down one morning after breakfast and he said to me, Dad, I've become a Christian. To which, being a sort of sceptical, unbelieving kind of a guy, I said, well, I didn't actually say, but I thought, pull the other one, you know. But then he said two things. He said, Dad, I want you to get me some Bible reading notes, because I need to read the Bible. I thought, hang on a minute, it sounds a bit, you know, real. And then the next thing really floored me. He said, Dad, he said, I've got to get out of, we lived in Margate at the time, I've got to get out of Margate, because all my friends are into drugs, he said. And I've got to leave this place. Can you find me a place at a Christian boarding school? Wow. I thought, this guy really means business. You know what I mean? And in fact, it was beginning of July. Most boarding schools had finished by then. You know, they finished so early, these boarding schools, don't they? But we managed to get him in a school. Actually, you may know it. It's called the Bethany School at Goudhurst. It's actually an evangelical... Well, the headmaster then was an evangelical Christian, and so was the chaplain. And it proved to be a great blessing to my son. Now, why am I saying all this? Because a few months after his conversion, we had an evening service, and people were encouraged to give testimonies and so on. And my son stood up, and he gave his testimony, and he was asked to choose a hymn. And he chose that particular hymn, All I Once Held Dear, you see, which is so relevant to him, because what he was saying was this, in effect, all I once held dear, all that drug nonsense that I got involved in, I now count as rubbish for the sake or for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Of course, it's based on Philippians chapter 3, that text, isn't it? So whenever I sing that hymn, you see, it's very emotional, and I always kind of think of my son and the story of his conversion. You wouldn't believe it, he's now a school teacher. Having been expelled from four or five schools, he's now a school teacher down in Southampton, where he goes to a church, which you may have heard of, Above Bar Church, where Lee Samuel and then David Jackman used to be the ministers. Okay, that was all to kill a bit of time, because I know that, you know, I have to speak for a certain amount of time in this place, otherwise I get the sack. So, no, I think quarter to 12 is apparently the final deal. John chapter 15. Now, if you've got a Bible, the Bible in the pews, it's page 762, but you may have a different Bible, but it's John chapter 15. All about fruit bearing, okay? Some people have complained that Jesus speaks a lot about fruit in this chapter, but he never tells us what the fruit is. I think that's a bit unfair, actually, because if you look at the verses, he's constantly talking in this passage about the importance of loving him and keeping his commandments. So you see verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and so on and so forth. So it seems pretty obvious that the kind of fruit that our Lord has in mind here is the loving obedience of his disciples. That's what he wants to see in us. That's what he wants to leave behind in his disciples when he departs from this world. So as he looks beyond the cross, he realizes, you see, he realizes tragically that some Christians are going to be less committed to his cause than they should be. So he tells this lovely parable of the vine to encourage us so that we will not be satisfied with a kind of superficial and half-hearted discipleship. He says you mustn't just aim for fruit, you need to be producing much fruit. Now, as we look at this passage, I want to try and answer two questions. First of all, why is spiritual fruit bearing important? And secondly, how do we go about becoming spiritually productive Christians? Right, first question. Why is it important? The answer says Jesus, is very, very simple. Without it, you will not be going to heaven. Look at verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it will be even more fruitful. Without it, you will not go to heaven. And look again at verses 5 and 6 of this passage, you see. I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But listen to the sober verse 6. If anybody does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, here's a very solemn warning to those people that we sometimes call nominal Christians. You've come across them. You may be one yourself this morning. God alone knows. They come from perhaps a Christian family. They attend public worship. They may even be on the roll of a church as a member. But that is as far as it goes. Christianity is at best for them a hobby and at worst a habit. And Jesus is saying something very, very solemn to people like that. He's saying, in effect, it is just not good enough. I expect practical evidence of your commitment to me. And in the absence of such evidence, it would be very foolish and very presumptuous for you to think that you're okay. That was the problem, of course, with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They thought that because they had a temple, and because they had a Bible, and because they had a good religious background, they were okay. They were immune from God's judgment. Not so, says Jesus. The mark of the true vine is fruitfulness. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, God takes away. Now, of course, I'm sure the question which is arising in some of your minds is this, being a good, reformed, Bible-believing church. Does this justify the view that Christians, true Christians, can fall away and ultimately perish? No, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. It may seem to on the surface, but if we dig beneath the surface, it doesn't. You see, there is a problem with that. That theology flies in the face of so many other scriptures which speak to us about the absolute security of the real Christian. So, for example, John 10:28, Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, you couldn't get much clearer teaching than that, could you? So what does this mean here then in John 15? If it doesn't mean that true Christians, you know, can fall away, what does it mean? It means this, I think. Fruitfulness is a mark of the true Christian. Therefore, where there is no fruit, there is no real Christianity. These branches which are taken away and thrown into the fire, actually, they never really belonged in the first place. Oh yes, they were attached to the vine in the same sense that some people attend a church. Some people are regarded as Christians. You know, they superficially do all the right things and so on and so forth. But the trouble is this, you see, there is no real life-giving sap from the vine to those branches. And so you think, for example, of somebody like Judas Iscariot. Now, there was somebody who was intimately involved as one of the original 12. And yet, from the very first, Jesus knew he was a rotten apple. He says, one of you is a devil, he said. And Jesus is warning us here that Judas was not an isolated case. He says there are going to be many branches who are not really vitally joined to me. Now, they may identify themselves as church members, but on the last great day, they will find themselves condemned as hypocrites. I'm sure you know those solemn words of Jesus, don't you, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They're extraordinary words. If Jesus hadn't uttered them, if it had been somebody else, we might not really believe that they could possibly be true. Matthew 7, you needn't turn to this, but you can if you like. I'll read them to you. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Listen to this. Quite extraordinary. Jesus said, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And listen to this. "Many will say to me on that great day, the final day of judgment, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform many mighty miracles in your name?' And I will say to you, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you evildoers.'" Extraordinary. A person can perform miracles in the name of Jesus and yet not be a true Christian. You think, how can that be? Well, the devil, of course, is at work. The devil can perform miracles. Remember the magicians of Egypt? Absolutely. So in the light of these and other scriptures, you see, it will be very wrong for us to be complacent. The Bible teaches that true Christians will never fall away, but on the other hand, we need to be constantly examining ourselves to make sure that we are producing real spiritual fruit. Because without the fruit, there is no root. Those of you who are familiar with horticulture will know that. There was an old Presbyterian minister who was once asked this question. "Don't you agree that a Christian may fall very far and yet still be saved?" And the reply he gave was this. He said, "I think that would be a very dangerous experiment." He was a wise man, you see. Maintaining the balance of Scripture, what the Bible teaches about the perseverance of the saints should never be twisted into a doctrine of the perseverance of willful sinners. Jesus expects to see spiritual fruit in our lives. And if we are not producing any, then we have good cause to question whether we are true Christians. Now look, some of you may be getting really panic-stricken here and thinking, golly, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, you may not be saved. Let's just say a bit about this spiritual fruit business. We're not talking about perfection here. Okay, don't think you've got to be perfect to be sure that you're a Christian. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven, okay? But let me give you an illustration. Imagine your life is like a garden. And the Holy Spirit is the gardener. Now, if the garden of your life is full of weeds, and there is no evidence anywhere of any real spiritual fruit and so on and so forth, that indicates, doesn't it, that the divine gardener is absent from his garden. Now, I'm not saying there won't be a few weeds here and there in your life and you can still be a Christian. Of course, absolutely. But if your whole life is given over to sin and disobedience and there's no evidence anywhere of any fruit, then you have good reason to question whether you really are a true Christian, haven't you? "By their fruits shall you know them," said Jesus. So, this is why spiritual productivity is very, very important. Without it, we will not get to heaven. But here is the second question, the practical question. How do we become spiritually productive? And to that question, of course, we look at verse 4, where Jesus says this, "Remain in me," or "abide in me," the older translation, "and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remains in me. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." In other words, you and I become productive as Christians as a direct relationship, as a direct consequence of a close personal relationship with Jesus. You see, a Christian is not just a member of a fan club. A Christian is joined to Christ like branches in a vine. And out of that intimate, close relationship, fruit will be produced. Now, of course, there is such a thing as false growth. For example, you take a young person and you put a young person in a Christian youth group. And not surprisingly, that young person wants to be accepted socially. So what does he do? He quickly discovers the kind of, in quotes, Christian behavior and lifestyle which will enable him to be accepted. He conforms to the group image. Dear friends, that is not real growth. It is an external facade which is being copied. Somebody once said this, it's a bit like nailing apples onto apple trees. Think about it. Real Christian growth, on the other hand, is growth from the inside. Not a mask that we wear, but the consequence of genuine spiritual life from within. And that can only happen as a result of a close relationship with Jesus. Jesus says here, in this verse, verse 4 of John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we can literally do absolutely nothing. We can do all kinds of things. We can play cricket, for example, but not very well if you're an Englishman at the moment. But anyway, but we can't do anything really spiritually worthwhile and productive without Jesus. So the first requirement of any Christian who wants to bear fruit is a deep and humble relationship to Christ. Dear friends, if you want to move forward in the Christian life, get down on your knees, well, not necessarily literally, but metaphorically, and nurture your personal relationship with Jesus. It is not sufficient just to go to church and to attend Christian meetings and try to behave like everybody else. There must be spiritual reality in your soul. Now, this will only come about, friends, as a result of a certain amount of effort on our part. Why do I say that? Because some people have taken these words, apart from me you can do nothing, and they've used them as a kind of excuse for spiritual laziness, for, you know, sitting back and doing nothing and waiting for it all to happen, you see? Waiting for some kind of blessing to descend upon you from heaven. I just sit here and God does it all, you see? Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's what we used to call years ago the let go and let God mentality. Dear friends, it is profoundly unbiblical. Living the Christian life is not passive, just waiting for something to happen. It is active. If you examine this passage very carefully, you'll see that our Lord is looking for active Christian discipleship. For example, verse 7. Let my words abide in you. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So you see, dependence on Jesus is not a case of sitting around and twiddling your thumbs. It means actively reading his words, meditating upon them, putting them into practice, active Christian discipleship. It will also involve, and this may be surprising to some, it will also involve a certain amount of pain. Look at verse 2. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. He prunes that it may bear even more fruit. Now, there is a certain type of superficial Christianity which misrepresents the gospel in quite an alarming way. It could almost be prosecuted under the Trades Description Act. It goes something like this. You may have met it. You've got Sky Television. The only use of Sky Television is to watch the cricket. not watching those idiotic American evangelists who preach health and wealth and prosperity. And the theology goes something like this. Have you got a mental problem? Well, if you come to Jesus, he will automatically take it away. Are you worried about passing your exams? Don't worry, become a Christian and you will pass the lot. Is your marriage breaking up? Well, if you become a Christian, your husband is bound to come back to you. Have you got a drink problem? Turn to Christ and you will be tempted never to take another drop. You've heard that, haven't you? In other words, Jesus is presented to us as a panacea or a problem solver. Now look, don't misunderstand me. Don't mishear what I'm saying. I am not for one moment suggesting that Jesus is irrelevant to those problems. He is not. Many Christians have discovered that Christ has indeed helped them to repair their marriages, and maybe some of you here this morning could testify to that. Alcoholics have been delivered. Depression and anxiety have been lifted. But the point is this, my friends, it is not all plain sailing. Sometimes we have to go through some very painful experiences. There was a book written years ago by a fellow called Watchman Nee called The Normal Christian Life. I wouldn't bother reading it. It's nonsense. It should be subtitled The Abnormal Christian Life. It talks about a wonderful life in which there are no problems and no pains and all the rest. It's complete and utter nonsense. Now, I don't know whether you know much about pruning. I'm not really into pruning. In fact, I'm not allowed in the garden because I don't know the difference between a weed and a flower. And so, you know, when I get out there, I cause terrible trouble. So my wife bans me from the garden, apart from sitting out there sunbathing, listening to the cricket on Test Match Special. Now, the thing is this. When I was a minister in East London, we had a guy who was a verger. He looked after the churchyard, you see. And one autumn, I went out there. My goodness me. I looked at these trees and I thought, he's butchered the lot. He's killed a lot. All these trees and all these bushes, you know, because he thought he was pruning them, you see. I went out there and I thought, they're dead. He's killed them. There'll be nothing here next year. So I kind of had a gentle, gracious word with him, and you know, and said, dear George, I said, you know, are those trees okay? He said, don't worry, John, he said. Trust me. Come back next spring and it'll be fantastic, you see. All will be wonderful. Well, I have to say, I was completely amazed because the following summer, you know, these trees... Well, they were wonderful. They all came back into bud and life and flower and all that. But I really thought he'd killed a lot. But you see, pruning can be a very, very painful business. And Jesus says so too in our Christian experience. He says, there must be a knife in your Christian experience. There will be setbacks. There will be disappointments. There will be heartbreaks. There will be humiliations. There will be failures. There will be painful experiences of one kind or another. These things are to be expected. In fact, says Jesus, these things are absolutely necessary if you and I are to become spiritually productive. Now, you don't hear that from some preachers, do you? The very opposite you hear. So maybe some of you this morning are facing a particular problem at the present time. God alone knows. And you feel overwhelmed. And maybe you're even thinking, you know, why should I, a Christian, be suffering like this? My dear Christian friend, I want you this morning to take encouragement from this verse. God may well be using your difficult circumstances to prune you, you see. And you need to realize that the pruning knife is not a condemnation of the branch, it's a commendation of the branch. It's like the knife of the surgeon that cuts out the cancer. Of course, we go and have general anesthetics these days, so we can't feel it. But I tell you what, if we didn't have a general anesthetic, we'd feel it all right, wouldn't we? It'd be very painful. But it's a sweet pain, isn't it, if it removes the cancer? Praise God for the surgeon's knife. Thank you, Lord, for the pain. It's a healing pain, you see. You see, the branch that bears no fruit is the one that's cut off and chopped away. The branch that receives pruning is the branch which is already bearing fruit. So, my dear Christian friend, think of it like this. It is precisely because God sees something in your life worth developing that he is dealing with you in this painful way. Think of Job in the Old Testament. It was precisely because Job was a righteous man who feared God that God allowed Job to be tested in the way that he was. So Job's trials were a commendation of his spiritual caliber, not a condemnation, you see. And so it may be for you and for me. Do not run away with the idea for one moment that because you're having a hard and difficult time, that somehow means that you're some kind of second-rate Christian. That is sheer and utter nonsense. It could be that the very opposite is indeed the case. And notice Jesus says here in verse 2, he prunes every branch that bears fruit. So if we never ever find ourselves immersed in trials and problems and disappointments, then we better start questioning the genuineness of our relationship to Jesus. Now, I'm not making this up, friends. This is what the Bible is saying here, isn't it? I get very disturbed when I hear the testimonies of people on platforms who say that since they've become Christians, everything has gone wonderfully well for them, and there's nothing at all about struggles, and nothing at all about problems, and nothing at all about conflicts. As I said, the normal Christian life knows all about the knife. Our human personalities will not produce the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for without it. There are some things which can only be learned in the crucible of pain and bitter experience. And God's purpose, you see, is that such experiences are not to discourage us, but to make us more fruitful. Now you see another illustration. A human family. Who cares most for the child in the human family? The parent who pampers him, tying him to the apron strings, solving all his problems for him, pandering to all his desires, doing all his homework for him, filling his pocket with unearned money, shielding him from the big bad world outside, never speaking a cross word to him. Who cares most for that child, that parent or this parent? The disciplinarian parent who pushes the child out into situations which stretch him, who rebukes and punishes when the child goes wrong, who forces the child to stand on his own feet and to take responsibility for his life. Who cares most for that child? Answers on a postcard. Let me know. True love demands discipline. Many, many years ago, we used to read books by James Dobson, didn't we? Do you remember that? About family life. And he once wrote a book called Love Has to Be Tough. And that's true, you see. Without a measure of hardness in our experience, we will never grow up. Well, the Bible teaches, you see, that God also will discipline us. And if we are wise, we will accept his discipline without resentment. I'm sure you're familiar with Hebrews 12 and verse 6, aren't you? Listen to this. The Lord disciplines him whom he loves. And then verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, in response to our second question, how do we produce spiritual fruit in our lives? First and foremost, not by being a Christian copycat, imitating the behavior of other people, but by nurturing our personal relationship with Jesus, which will mean effort, Bible study, and Bible obedience and also pain. Pain. A patient acceptance of his disciplinary pruning. And maybe some of you are sitting there and thinking, John, this is all too much for me. What a miserable sermon to preach. I wish you'd stayed in Thanet instead of driving all this way to Ashford. Goodness me. And maybe you're thinking, is it really worth the effort? All this blood, sweat and tears. Is it worth the pain? I always like to lift people up at the end of a sermon, not to leave them, you know, on the floor. So in the last couple of minutes, look at verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that, listen, my joy, that's a good positive word, isn't it? My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Years ago, you know, we used to go to conferences and we'd hear all this. Maybe you'd teach it to your Sunday schools. J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's the key to joy in the Christian life. My wife's called Joy, by the way. Her first name was Rosemary. And she was called Rosemary for about the first 15 years of her life. But then she became a Christian. And she went to a conference and she was deeply challenged about this. She heard about the J-O-Y and she thought, wow, I've been putting Jesus not first in my life. I think I'll use my second name, Joy, instead of Rosemary. I'm going to be called from now on Joy as a constant reminder to me that Jesus must be first in my life. So she's called Joy by all those who know her now. You see, the Christian life is very demanding, absolutely. But the point is this, the rewards far outweigh the costs. Jesus does not promise to take away our problems, but he does promise to give us a deep joy in the midst of our problems. And that is something that the world finds hard to understand. And I tell you why, because the joy of the world is based upon circumstances. You know, for the non-Christian, they're happy according to what's happening. Happiness is dependent upon happenings. So if things are going well for me, I'm happy, you see. And things are going really bad for me, I'm unhappy. That's not Christian joy. You can have Christian joy, my friend, even when your whole world is crashing around your ears. Because Christian joy doesn't depend upon things that are happening to me. It depends upon my relationship to Jesus, which never ever changes. You see, your circumstances will change. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But if you're a Christian, you see, you're in touch with Jesus. And by the way, there's one thing you can always rejoice in, even when everything else is going wrong for you, and it's this. If you're a Christian, you can always rejoice in your eternal salvation. Not a day will ever dawn, if you're a Christian, when you cannot thank God for your salvation. Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You can always do that. Sometimes, you know, we think, oh, there's precious little else I can rejoice in but that. But you can always rejoice in that. Or there are many other things you can rejoice in, of course. You can rejoice in the fact that God is your heavenly Father who looks after you, provides for you, and says that your very hairs of your head are all numbered in my sight. You may not have very many hairs on your head, some of you, but I tell you, every single one of them, Jesus knows all about. The joy of the Christian is all about our relationship to Jesus as we meditate upon him, his person, his work, his death, his resurrection, his plan for our lives, and of course, that ultimate glorious hope in eternity, which nothing and nobody will ever be able to take away from us. Dear friends, spend time with Jesus, and not only will you be a fruitful Christian, you will also be a truly joyful Christian. And it's 11:45. So I won't be sacked, except that we've got to sing again. One more song. So I invite the singers to come up onto the platform and lead us in our final song. Thank you very much.